Our lesson today is the Ten Commandments. We've been doing a four-part series. Today is the conclusion. How do they apply to me? And we're going to be reading from Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. In fact, I'm going to back up to 17 through 21. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not the Lord speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And Father, these Ten Commandments have been such a vital part of our society and our culture. And yet there's so much confusion over them today as to how they apply to us. And I pray that through this message today, Lord, that it would help to clarify some of that. We pray for your presence here during this time, Lord. We never want to be here without the presence of your Holy Spirit, and we dedicate this teaching to you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm a big football fan. I won't look at anyone in particular, but like a few people that I know, absolutely love football. And I'm ashamed to say in my younger days that I would take a look, and I lived in the Bay Area. We had two football teams that were playing, and I'd watch the times of the games. And I would determine from that which service I went to, or even if I went to church. And I'm ashamed to look back on that, you know, these days, but football is a really big thing. I was driving this morning, I saw TVs on before I came to the church here through open windows, and realized that it's opening of National Football League today. And I'm just wondering how many people, for the sake of a football game, have gone to that football game and have chosen football over going to the biggest celebration, and that's worshiping the Lord our God. But as I thought about that, I thought it's really interesting when you go to a game. I don't know how many of you have gone to Oregon Duck games here, or how many of you have actually gone to a pro game. I did get to go to a 49er game one time, but it seems so strange because you watch it on TV and it's flash, flash, flash. Things are happening all the time, music in the background and everything. You go to the game, you watch some plays that occur, and then there's this long delay in which nothing is happening at all. And then the game goes on for a little bit, and they do a few more downs, and then there's this long delay in which nothing's happening at all. And at first you're saying, what's going on, and why all this sitting around? What's happening here? Until you realize that for the television is firing the commercials that are going on. You see, because in the football game, you've got those defensive backs coming in that are doing blitzes. But there's another blitz that's going on as we're watching football, and that's the mass media that's blitzing us. And they're coming at us with all this information, trying to make us buy stuff. Now, each year when the Super Bowl comes around, we gather together with our family and our friends, and or at least a lot of us do, and we get together and we watch and we rate the commercials and we laugh and we say, nah, that wasn't a good one, whatever it might be. But the thing that's fascinated me over the years is the price that people will pay, the price that companies will pay for commercials during the Super Bowl. In fact, in last year's Super Bowl, for a 30-second ad, it cost $3.5 million to put an ad on the air. And you got to think, 30 seconds. And you got to think, why would a company do that? Why would a company spend $3.5 million to put a 30-second ad on the television? And that's because 111 million people were watching that program. And what they wanted to do is they wanted to make you covet their item. Whatever item that was that they were putting out there to sell, they wanted to make you so that you wanted that so bad that you had to go out and buy that item. And so they were willing to spend that kind of bucks in order to make even more bucks. But today we are just bombarded by the mass media. It doesn't matter whether it's radio. It doesn't matter whether it's TV. It doesn't matter whether it's the movies. You go early for the movies, and you're already getting hit by advertisements that are coming at you because everybody is trying to get your dollar. Everybody is trying to make you come to the conclusion that you need their product. Well, we see in the last of the Ten Commandments where it says in verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." I wondered about the word covet and what the word covet means, and this is how I would define it. To covet is to strongly and wrongfully long for the possessions or status of another. In other words, it could be something that somebody owns, maybe their house, maybe their car. It could be the status or the respect that individual gets within the community, and you're jealous of it, and you covet that kind of respect. It could be any number of things that are out there in order to covet. But the point is that covetousness is a heart problem. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 through 20, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." In other words, at that time, Jesus was getting challenged because he and his disciples would go in and they wouldn't wash before dinner. Did that mean they wouldn't wash their hands before dinner? It's not what it was talking about. The Jews had a ceremonial washing that they would wash and they would scrub and they would scrub and they would scrub to get clean because that's what they thought had to be done in order to prepare themselves to go to this meal. And what Jesus is saying is, look, he said, it's not the outside that matters. What matters for you and for me is the inside. What matters for us is the heart. And we all have a heart condition. In fact, the Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, we don't read verse 10. Verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, know." And the Lord sees what's going on within our hearts. Well, coveting is a heart problem, revealing a lack of thankfulness to God for what he's given us, and it demonstrates that we don't want the best for other people as well. Why would I say something like that? You know, that it's a heart problem, it's a lack of thankfulness. We take a look, ladies and gentlemen, everything that we have is a gift from God, and we need to realize that. I mean, as being a Christian, we need to come to that point where if we've been blessed with a sharp mind, it came from God. If we've been blessed with physical strength to be able to go out and make lots of money in sports or lots of money in business, it's because God blessed us with a physical body that can do that. We need to realize that the blessings come from God, and when we begin to covet what someone else has, then what we're saying is, God, you blew it. You didn't give us enough. And we need to see ourselves that it's a heart condition that both you and I need to work on. Life Application Bible says, coveting includes envy, resenting the fact that others have what you don't. God knows, however, that possessions never make anyone happy for long. Since only God can supply all of our needs, true contentment is found only in him. Do you realize, as much as the mass media wants to go out and the advertisers want to throw their millions and millions of dollars at you, do you realize that those things will not make you happy? You know, so many years ago, I came to understand that people will have you go in debt. Car salesmen will come up to you right away and they'll start saying, "Look, this is a great deal. It's going to be gone today. You've got to get it today." Why would they put so much pressure that you've got to do it right now? Because they know that if they can keep you there and work on you, then you'll probably buy that car. But if you go away with time, your senses will come to you, and you probably won't buy that car. My wife and I have had a policy for many years that, well, number one, we have to be in agreement over major purchases before we do that. And number two, we don't buy it on that day. We need to take some time and pray about it and go back away. And time can prevent us from making a lot of mistakes in our lives because the impulse is there. That covetousness for that beautiful car or boat or whatever it is there. I want that. But yeah, go home and think about the ramifications and how that's going to affect you for years to come. And so often when we go out and we spend above our means, then we end up becoming slaves to the item that we bought that the advertisers had convinced us that it was going to bring so much joy to us. And then we can't wait to pay it off because we're in bondage until that time is over. We tend to idolize the lives of the rich and the famous today. In fact, the influence of the media is stunning. I was just reading last night that now in America, the average American, you ready for this, watches 7 hours of television a day. How much time do you spend in work? How much time do you spend in prayer? How much time do you spend in church? In fact, is an hour or an hour and a half too much to go to church? But the average American spends 7 hours a day in front of the television set. You want to do an interest experiment, especially at night? That's go into your house, turn off all of the lights, leave the TV on, and watch. Flash, 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 flash. You're getting constantly having information fired at you so that you want this. You see, and we're in a day and an age at this point where we are just being bombarded. And television shows like Entertainment Tonight, TV talk shows, you've got Dancing with the Stars now, which is a huge success. But we look at stars, we look at sports figures, and we elevate them to the point almost in which we idolize these individuals because of their wealth or because of what they've accomplished. But things do not bring happiness. Jesus does, in a proper relationship with Jesus. I was reading up on Howard Hughes, and he was a billionaire, multi-billionaire, when being a billionaire was really a billionaire. I say that because the millionaires used to think, wow, if you became a millionaire, that would be incredible. And yet today, as the dollar goes down, we find more and more millionaires that are out there, and it doesn't mean the same thing now that it meant 40 or 50 years ago. But Howard Hughes was a billionaire with multi-billions of dollars. In fact, in Las Vegas, he would live in the strips on the top of the motel. And the story goes that he was so agitated by the light of the casino that was down below him that would not take that off. Excuse me, they would not take that off so that at night he could go to sleep. So he went out and he bought the casino and he moved the light. Or he would buy entire blocks because he wanted it. But at the end of his life, and he did a lot of good things during the course of his life, but at the end of his life, he lived in motel rooms or hotel rooms and he'd buy out entire floors up there. He would only cut his hair once during an entire year. He would only cut his nails once during an entire year, if you can imagine that. He looked almost deformed. When he died, he was down around 90 pounds in weight, and he was an absolutely miserable man at the age of 71. Look at Elvis Presley. I mean, there's a few dates that go down in history that I can remember the exact date that an individual died, you know, or I can go back from today right to that day. My wife and I were sitting in my office at Fort Carson, listening to the radio, folding envelopes that had to go out, and they came on and said, Elvis Presley's dead. I thought, what? He was young. I couldn't believe it. Elvis Presley at the time was 42 years old, you know, when he ended up dying. He had everything that a person could want. But when they went through and they did the autopsy on him, they found out that he had a cocktail of 10 different drugs that were in his body in which he died. That money did not bring happiness. More recently, we've seen it with Michael Jackson. We've seen Michael Jackson with all the fame and everything that he's had going on at 50 years of age. He was older than Elvis. But at 50 years of age, even that fame and popularity and everything else did not bring the happiness that helped him to get through. You see, Satan tries to come at us from this angle that we're to focus on the things of the world. And if we just focus on the things of the world, that we will be happy. But God comes to us from this angle, that we are to focus on Jesus Christ. You know, all of the stuff that's going on, we could go out and we can buy stuff, but it wears out. The cars that I bought, they're in the junkyard. You know, I mean, you see all these things. Christ never wears out. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one hope that we have in life that will never change, no matter what it is that we end up having to face. Verse 18 says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightnings and the flashing and the sound of the thunder and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. You know, the law was revealed in ominous signs. In fact, we see a theophany. A theophany, you see the first part of that, theos, which is Greek for God. Phani is a reference to a manifestation of, we see a visible manifestation of the invisible God. How does he reveal himself? He reveals himself through dark clouds. He reveals himself through thunder. He reveals himself through lightning. He reveals himself through earthquakes. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is another version of the Ten Commandments, goes on and it says as well that he spoke from the fire. There was fire that was going on. They could hear the voice of God that was coming out from the fire. You see, it was a powerful warning to the people as the law was being given. The law only leads to judgment and death apart from faith in Jesus Christ and the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. The law reveals our sin. Here's the thing. We look at the law of God. It reveals our sin. We see that we're in trouble, but it doesn't do anything to save us. It doesn't do anything to empower us to do what's right in the eyes of God. The law reveals our sin, but ultimately it's pointed us towards our need for Jesus Christ. You see, as the law was given, it wasn't given with sunshine and nice warm temperatures and everything else. When the law was given, it was given with dark clouds. It was given with thunder. It was given with lightning. It was given in an environment that would strike fear in the hearts of everybody. And we see in the book of Hebrews that even Moses was trembling in fear by the things that he saw. And the very people that wanted to go up to the mountain a little earlier, that God had sent them back God has sent Moses back to tell these people to stay back, because if you go to the mountain, you're going to die. In fact, anybody who goes to the mountain dies. That's not a problem now, is it? Take a look at what it says here. It says, and when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood off. They had no problem staying away from the mountain at this point. They were absolutely terrified. And they said to Moses in verse 19, they said, then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear you, but let not God speak lest we die. The people are trembling in fear, and they hear this voice, but they say, Moses, we can't deal with this. You talk to him. We can't do that. You talk to him, Moses. Well, as we do, we see that what they've done is they have called Moses to be their mediator. Anyone know what a mediator is? A mediator is somebody who goes in and he stands between two parties and he mediates. He ends up going from one and talking to the other and going from the other and talking to the people. And Moses became the mediator of the old covenant. And it was a temporary covering that occurred through that old covenant, through sacrifices. But we find that in the new covenant, Jesus Christ became the mediator of all time for those who put their trust and faith in him. And through Jesus, even today when we go in our prayers, we go to our mediator. We go to Jesus Christ. He stands between God and man. As we come to him with our prayers, he intercedes on our behalf. And he's the only way that we can go before a holy God. Well, verse 20 says, it says, and Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you. Now, he comes out to them, he says, do not fear. What's he telling them? The people are terrified by the signs and the wonders that they're seeing up here. And yet what Moses is saying to them is, do not fear. God has not come to destroy you, but God has come to test you. Now, let me ask you this. Who needed the testing? Did God need the testing to see what they were going to do? Now, he already knew. He's omniscient. Did the people see the testing to see how miserably they would fail and how much they would need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? And that's exactly what ended up happening. So often people look at God or in the Old Testament and they say, oh, he was a wrathful God. I like the God of the New Testament. Well, I got to tell you, the God of the Old Testament as well was also a God of mercy, because he could have destroyed us instantly for our sins. The soul who sins, he shall die. He told Adam, you know, if you eat of the fruit of the garden, you will surely die. And yet he died spiritually that day. But later on, he would end up dying physically. And there was mercy that was there. There was time to repent. For God has not come to test you. He hadn't come to kill Israel, but to test her. There's a big difference between testing and tempting. You see, because God will test us to see how we'll respond to certain situations, but he will never tempt us to do evil. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 14 says, when tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when in his own desires he is dragged away and enticed. You know, God isn't out there tempting you. He's testing you. What is it that you're going through in your life right now? I can't tell you as a pastor how many times I've spoken to people who are angry at God because of the situations in which they are in. I got to tell you, each and every one of us, the only thing that we deserve is death. And yet at the same time, God in his mercy has given us life. God in his mercy is working through each and every one of us in our lives and every day. But Moses' point in all of this was that God had not come to destroy the Israelites, but to test them, to see if they really did love God. The test was for the people, not for God. He already knew what the outcome would be. And it goes on in the Bible here, and it says that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. A couple of things we need to learn here. A healthy fear of God is a good thing. You know, people say, hey, perfect love casts out fear, and it does, and that's scriptural, absolutely. But I'll tell you, for each and every one of us, a healthy fear of God is a good thing. God is God, and we are not. God is holy, and we are not. You know, God is omniscient and almighty and all-powerful, and yet we are not. When I say a healthy fear, what I'm talking about by fear is a healthy reverence as we look up to God and we worship Him and we love Him. But if we truly understood God and who He is, it would be a deterrent for you and me to go out and sin as well. I mean, so often people go, I'll go out and I'll just sin. I'll do whatever I want. God will forgive me. Well, does He forgive? Yes, He forgives. But He also examines our heart. You know, are we putting it right back in His face, or do we mean it from the heart? And I have to believe that if people really understood what a healthy fear of God is, we would be much less likely to go out and sin. Verse 21 says, "So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." And so the people at this point were more than willing to listen to what God had said, and they stayed back. They didn't want to go forward, but Moses drew near to the thick darkness. Let me ask you this. Are you willing to draw forward and trust God when the road gets really tough in your life? I mean, it's so easy for us when things are going well just to say, yeah, I'm following the Lord. But how about when things start to get really difficult? Are you still going to stand strong for the Lord? I think it's critical with the explanation in Hebrews chapter 12 that Moses was terrified and he was trembling with fear. And God said, Moses, come here. And Moses went up on that mountain, and he went right into the middle of the clouds to speak to God. Moses followed through regardless of the consequences, even as frightened as he was. William MacDonald says the purpose of the law of Moses was to show the people their sinfulness. Next, God graciously gave instructions for the erection of an altar, reminding the people that sinners can approach God only on the ground of shed blood. That altar speaks of Christ as the way to approach God. So it says on verse 25 as we move on from there, and it says, "And you shall make me an altar of stone And you shall make me an altar of stone. You shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you use tool on it, you will profane it." So as he's instructing Moses, he's telling Moses that you need to go out and you need to make me an altar of stone. This altar of stone needs to be unhewn by man, in other words, unmade by man. Well, there's a couple of things we can learn. Number one, if we're going to go before a holy God, we need to go before that holy God by the sacrifice of a substitute. You look in the Old Testament, what do you see? People do really good reading through the New Testament, and they get to the Old Testament, and they start reading, and they get to the book of Leviticus, and they think, what is this? You've got this sacrifice, you've got that sacrifice, you've got the lambs being sacrificed, you've got the oxes being sacrificed. What's going on with all this killing? Well, first of all, the majority of the sacrifices that went in as well, a lot of the food would go back to the priests. There was a purpose that was doing it, but the ultimate purpose was to honor God. But even in doing that, through the sacrifice of a substitute, in the case of a spotless lamb, it was pointing to that perfect sacrifice that Jesus Christ himself would make. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices of blood were a temporary covering. They never covered permanently. They had to be repeated over and over and over again. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ occurred only once. And when Christ died on the cross for our sins, his blood covered those sins when we trust him by faith for all time. Yesterday, today, and forever, they are gone. They are as far as the east is from the west. Well, he says, "And you make me an altar of stone, and you shall not build it with hewn stones." What's hewn mean? Hewn means cut. It means stones that men would go ahead and they would make themselves, that man would be intimately involved in making this altar. Let me ask you this. Could any man-made representation of God or anything else adequately reflect the majesty of his being? Absolutely not. Could not be done. Secondly, as well, as we look at that, it says, "Wherever I show you, talks about, you know, we see eventually God goes to Jerusalem and they have the altar that's made there. In fact, there's a couple of altars that are made there, a few of them. And they're told how to do it. But in this particular case, what we find is during the tabernacle, they were going from position to position to position. And the altars that were to be made from earth. And they weren't to have man at work in them. And I think that's critical because I'm starting to think, why the unhewn stones? What's the big deal here? Why just the stones of the earth, things that God made? Because when it comes to sacrifice, and we find the sacrifice of a substitute, there is nothing that you or I can do to earn our salvation. There is no way that you or I could ever be good enough to go to heaven. And so we see that those rocks, we see that dirt are things that God made perfectly. And yet if man gets in there and starts chiseling all over, making up all these different things, before you know it, people would be worshiping it. Before you know it, people would be thinking that they would be doing it. But we need to realize that it is God who does the miracle in our life. Now, verse 25 gets a little bit strange here as we're reading through it. It says, "And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you use a tool on it, you profane it." In other words, you treat this without respect. Verse 26, "Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, and your nakedness be exposed on it." I thought, what? So now this has got to be made of dirt and stone, and now it can't have any steps. Why can't the altar have any steps? And I started thinking about that because the gowns that they wore at that time, some of them were pretty short, and they would go on up, and as they went up the steps, there was the risk that they would expose themselves. And what we can learn from that is whenever we come before God, it has to be an utmost holiness. And I think this whole thing is weird until you realize that in that day and age, with the different offerings that were going on, the different Canaanite worship that they had, sexual immorality was an intimate part of that worship. And so they were to be covered. Now, it's interesting that when the temple was actually made, there were steps. But you remember what God ended up doing? God told the priests that served in the temple that they had to have undergarments. They needed to have a covering. They could not identify with the false worship of the Canaanites and the pagans that were around them. They were separate. They had a different God. They had the God of the Bible. And in fact, I'll get back on that point in just a moment. But that there was a covering that had to happen. And in that particular case, they had it when they walked up. What kind of covering do you and I need when we go before our holy God today? We need a covering. Do you know what that covering is? That covering is the blood of Christ. When we go before God, we go under the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's appropriated to us by faith. This whole issue of the law and the Ten Commandments has been interesting to me over the years. There's several different kinds of law that are out there. We've got ceremonial law. We've got dietary law. We've got judicial law or social law that's out there. All of these were laws that the Jews had. We've got God's moral law or the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments. And we see that Jesus Christ fulfilled the ceremonial laws, all the sacrifices. They were a picture of him. We see that the dietary laws have been removed and that Jesus was a fulfillment of the different things that they were pointing to. We see the societary laws were laws that were addressed to the people of Israel. And the Ten Commandments are the ones that seem to stimulate the most confusion when it comes to this whole area of the law. And that's the Decalogue, or the Word, or the Ten Words. And the question is, how do they relate to us today? Well, today, much of the church is antinomian, which means against the law. And I'm afraid that quite often we want to take and throw the baby out with the bathwater. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verses 10 through 12, it says, "And the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." Paul says, look, after all the study that I've done, I found out that I went to the law, but the law killed me. And then look at how he returns it, or finishes off the statement. "Therefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just, and what? Good." How can the law be good? Because it reveals our sin to us, and it shows us that we need Christ. You go to the mirror this morning before you came to church? Imagine you did. I mean, I didn't, to go in there and shave and to get my hair ready and everything. And you go in the mirror, you take a look at that mirror. And as you do, if you go far enough away, you look pretty good. It doesn't look that bad, right? Closer you get to that mirror, what happens? You start seeing the spots and the blemishes and the warts and everything else. That's how the law of God acts to us. The closer we get to the law, the more we see our warts. The closer we get to the law, the more we see our need for a Savior. The closer we get to the law, the more we see Jesus Christ. You see, through the law, God's holy character is revealed and the measuring line is set. Through the law, our sin is revealed and it points us to our need for Christ. Well, no one will be saved by following the law of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 19, verse 20, says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So there's no justification, there's no salvation in the law. But through the law of God becomes the knowledge of sin. It becomes the knowledge of right and wrong. Well, so what's the point? Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "A man is not justified," that means declared righteous, "by the works of the law," but this is how, "by faith in Jesus Christ. Even when we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Now, I need to back down for just a moment and talk about something. Because we see that when Adam came into this world, we hear this covenant of works. In other words, what's the covenant of works? Adam comes in and he's on this earth, and so long as he never sins, he goes on and he continues to live and move on to paradise. Does that happen? No. Adam ends up falling into sin, okay? We see in Romans chapter 5, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus Christ comes in as the second Adam or the last Adam. In other words, Jesus comes in and he is tested. He's baptized. What's the first thing he does? He goes out and he becomes tested by the devil as he heads on out there. But Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. In fact, we see in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, that not one jot nor tittle will be taken away from the law. But Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled the law for you and me. He met the requirements. But for normal people like you and I, we would never be able to be saved. We'd never be able to fulfill the law. Well, if you choose to seek salvation by the law or via the law, you're actually putting yourself under a curse. Did you realize that? Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the law to do them." In other words, if you want to save yourself by following the law of God, each of the little details, you put yourself under a curse. Because from that point on, you need to follow every single law that's in the Word of God. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point is what? Guilty of all." That's right. You can be perfect for your entire life. Never, you couldn't be perfect. But it's hypothetically, you could be perfect for your entire life, get all the way to the very end. Someone stubs your toe and you sin and you've lost it all. You're as guilty as you've done the whole thing. The law never saves. In fact, the only way to be saved is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. By trying to follow the law, you put yourself under a curse. So what's the purpose of the law? The law is to point us to God's holy character and our need for Christ. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, "But before faith came, we were kept under the guard of the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." Here you go. "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith." Do you realize that on your own you're not good enough to go to heaven? Do you realize that there's nothing that you could do to earn your way to heaven? That's part of becoming a Christian. We need to come to that point and realize that. That's critical information here. The only way that we can be saved is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the law of God is a tutor. It is a schoolmaster. It is an awakener to get us to that point so that we can see our need for Christ and that we can get there. The psalmist saw the law as a good thing. In fact, he wrote, "Oh, how I love your law. Is my meditation all day." Psalm 119, verse 97. I thought about that, and I thought, boy, the psalmist would be writing. In fact, that whole Psalm 119 deals a lot as you look out there with the law, and the psalmist is meditating on the different things that say it and applying it to your life. And the psalmist is saying that what I like to do is I like to meditate on the law all day. Do you take the Word of God when you read it and chew on it and meditate it during the course of the day so that you can digest it and begin to apply it to your life? I mean, it was precious to the psalmist. Is it precious to us today? I've been watching on TV and reading on the internet and different things, the things that have been going on this week at the Democratic National Convention. I want to say right now, I'm not thrilled with either party. But what happened at this particular convention really upset me. And that's that the name of God was removed for the first time in a major convention here. And people realized that that was going to be a problem. And so they began to fight to bring the name of God somewhere in the platform to bring it back up. Time number one, they went through, tried to get the vote, couldn't get the vote. Trial number two, they went through, tried to get the vote, couldn't get the vote. Third time, they're coming back again, tried to get the vote. Come on, you guys, we need to get this in here. And they just barely got it in there. But what was even more alarming was what was happening in the background. And that's as they tried to bring the name of God back into some kind of a statement within this convention. Do you know what the people were doing? They were booing. And they were booing very loudly. You see, we live in a country in a day and an age in which people want to get rid of God. People will say, hey, I believe in God, but don't you define it. Don't you tell me it's the God of the Bible. It's too limited, you see. And we live in that day and age right now, and we as Christians just stand back and we don't stand up for what we believe. And it's going to be not very long, and it's going to be difficult to even meet in church. It's going to be difficult for me even to get up here and to proclaim God's word without having to worry if I'm going to be arrested, as is the case for all pastors across this country. Times are changing, ladies and gentlemen, and we need to realize what is important. The psalmist said, oh, how I love your law, how I love your word. I meditate on it day and night. You see, the God of the Bible is not popular today because he sets boundaries on what's right and what's wrong. And if you get rid of the law of God, you get rid of those boundaries that are set. Well, the law reveals our sin, but it has no power to help us to live godly lives. That's something that God does for us. In fact, we see in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25, Ezekiel writes, I will, this is God actively involved, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all of your idols, all of the things that you've done. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you that heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Boy, if I had a heart of stone in me right now, it would be cold, it would be solid, a rock. There would be no feelings, there would be no emotions, there would be no caring, there would be no anything. And that is what fallen man is like. But God, by his grace, through faith in Christ, goes in and he removes that stone and he replaces it with a heart that beats for him and lives for him. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 36, 27 through 28 says, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you see what's happening? You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers. You will be my people. I will be my God, your God. I will be your God. It says, and I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees. Do you see what happens, ladies and gentlemen, when we're born again? We're dead spiritually. But when we're given new life, now, all of a sudden, we want to follow God. We want to do what's right because God is at work in our hearts, and he's moving us. Jesus sums up God's moral law with one word. Do you know what that word is? It's the word love. Jesus was asked by a lawyer, one of the Pharisees, says, teacher, which is the great commandment? The way that Jesus responded to that is he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now I want you to stop and think for a minute. What were the first four of the Ten Commandments? What did they have to do with? They had to do with loving God. You're to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul. In fact, another verse says all of your mind and all of your strength. And the second is like it. In fact, in Matthew 22:39, it says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, you want to fulfill the law and the prophets? Love! Love God! Love others! As Christians, we need to be able to reach out. We may disagree with people, some of the things that are happening in the world today, but we still need to love. We still need to reach out. We still need to reflect Christ to them. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:15, you ready for this? He said, if you love me, you will do what? You will obey my commandments. What? Take commandments, throw them out. We're in the age of grace. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. What were the commandments? Love. Love God, love other people, and you'll reflect the Christian faith. Well, you might be surprised by the title of the series, The Tender Commandments. In fact, I got the idea from Ron Mail and the book that he wrote several years ago, which blessed my life. The Ten Commandments are tender because in them, God reveals what is best for us and best for society as a whole. Look at the Ten Commandments as I lay them out now and see if they have new and special meaning to you. Because if you love the Lord your God, and if you're being led by the Holy Spirit, you won't want to have any other gods before the God of the Bible. I added the God of the Bible on the end once again because people will say today, I believe in God, but I don't know what that God is. Because when you start talking about the God of the Bible, people get really angry. If they really love God, they're going to love the God of the Bible. We have one God, and He is revealed in His Word. If you love the Lord your God and are being led by the Holy Spirit, you won't want any idol to be above your relationship with God. There will be nothing as precious to you as that relationship with Him. If you love the Lord your God and you're being led by the Holy Spirit, you won't want to use the Lord's name in vain. You're going to want to honor Him. Here's the one everybody cries about and comes out against here. But if you love the Lord your God and you're led by the Holy Spirit, you're going to want to take that day of rest each week to focus on the Lord and His Word, as well as to fellowship with other believers. People say, take the Sabbath, throw it out. Well, what's the Sabbath mean? It doesn't mean seventh. Sabbath means rest. It means taking that time with God to reflect on Him. And ladies and gentlemen, if you have a genuine love for God, you're going to want to set some time aside to be with Him each and every week to worship Him. There's nothing more precious than coming together with God's people and worshiping Him. Those are the first four commandments. How about the second six commandments? If you love others, you won't want to be told to honor, in fact, you won't have to be told to honor your mother and father because you're going to do it naturally. You're going to go out and you're going to reflect the love of Christ to others. You won't want to hate and murder or hurt anyone because you're following the Spirit of God and the Spirit says that we're to love others as ourselves. You won't want to commit adultery on your spouse. You'll love your spouse, but you're going to want to do what's right in the eyes of God as well. You won't want to steal from others. Why would you want to go out and hurt other people and steal their items? If you're walking by the Holy Spirit, you won't want to bear false witness against other people or other organizations because we know that that's offensive to God. If you're walking by the Holy Spirit, you will want God's best for others and you won't covet what God has allowed them to have. Do you see the difference on there? There's no way that you and I can do it apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But if we're walking in the Spirit of God, and if we're living as the Bible tells us to live, then we can look at the Ten Commandments, and rather than being a harsh set of rules that we can never fulfill, they become very tender as we see what God puts down for the best for us and the best for society. But we can only do it by the help of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and he said, wow, Jesus, I can't believe the signs that you're doing. Nobody could do these signs if God was not with them. Nobody would be able to do these things. It's amazing, Jesus. And Jesus is just listening to him, realizing that this is a spiritual leader. This is one of the head people, one of the head religious leaders in the nation of Israel. And he comes to him at night. Why does he come to him at night? because he's scared. He doesn't want the others to see him coming, and he wants to find out more from Jesus, and he begins to question him. And as Jesus is talking to the spiritual leader, he tells him in John chapter 3, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God." What's the prerequisite, according to Jesus, to being born again? Let me back up. What is the prereference here to seeing the kingdom of God according to Jesus? You must be born again. Two verses later, Jesus deals with it again. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you that unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So, first of all, a person has to be born again to see the kingdom of God. But a person has to be born of water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. There's all kinds of explanations. People have tried to say that water is baptism and everything else, but if you've ever gone through a childbirth, an incredible thing ends up happening. And that's when a woman is pregnant and that childbirth is coming to a conclusion, there's something that must precede the birth of that child if it's going to be done naturally. What is that? The water breaks, and you've got physical birth, and then you've got spiritual birth. And what Jesus is saying is, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water," unless a person is physically born and spiritually born, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, what is the only way that we can be born again and go into heaven? We find that in John 3:16, just a few verses later. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What is the only way that you and I can be saved of our sins? What is the only way that you and I can be born again? We look at that. We look at Jesus on the cross, and it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. If you were to die today, and we never know, any of us never know, if you were to die today, do you know with certainty that you would go to heaven? You know, I've talked to people who have been nearing that time, and they wonder, you know, I don't know. You don't have to leave here today not knowing. There's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. And we are, I need to clarify something, we are saved by works, okay, but not ours. The works that we're saved by are the works of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And all we have to do is trust in him and that work that he did. And by the grace of God, through faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross. And if you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ, I'm going to encourage that you do so right now in the quietness of this moment. Lord, thank you for your word. And I thank you that your commandments, those Ten Commandments, are truly tender commandments as we see how they work in our life as your Holy Spirit works in us. But Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know Christ, they don't have that Holy Spirit. And I just pray right now that if there's anyone here who's never received Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day that not another day would go by. And they might just pray a simple prayer like this: "Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Lord, I repent of my sin, the wrong things I've done, and I ask you to come into my heart and life and help me to be the kind of person that you want me to be. Lord, I give my life to you this day. Thank you, Lord Jesus." And then, Lord, if there's others here today who are just struggling in their walk, maybe today would be the first day of the rest of their life as they begin to turn around and focus on you. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.